Father in heaven, there's not one of us who come before you this morning who doesn't bear our own share of responsibilities. And so we ask you to please bless us with insight and with strength and courage and perseverance this morning through your word as we go forth in that as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Acts, in the 21st chapter, Luke the physician describes the last journey of the Apostle Paul with Luke, his whole entourage, the last journey that Paul took to Jerusalem. And as they arrive in the country of Israel, after journeying all the way from Greece, it says this in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. Acts 21, 8 through 10. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. The last happy and free days that Paul was going to enjoy for quite a while in his life were spent at the home of Philip, his wife, and their four daughters. Four daughters! Daughters are not easy to raise. No offense, ladies, especially to my own. But the general consensus is that raising males and raising females is like raising two separate species. When they're little, I think boys are harder. I look at the Skios over here for just a moment. They raised boys. I think boys are harder when they're younger. But when the teen years settle in, and the complications of femininity, boy, that just makes raising girls much more demanding. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. There's an episode of The West Wing where the President of the United States is talking to his secretary about the dynamics of his home life with his wife and their daughters. And he tells her this story. He says, 15 years ago, my wife and I took the girls on a trip to Egypt. We saw the pyramids and Luxor, and then we went on up into the Sinai. We had a guide, a Bedouin, and he called me Abu al-Banat. You know, and he said that in a very grand way, Abu al-Banat. Whenever we met another Bedouin, he would introduce me as Abu al-Banat, and the Bedouin would laugh and laugh, and then he'd offer me a cup of tea. I'd go to pay him for the tea, and then he wouldn't let me. Abu al-Banat means father of daughters. And they thought the tea was the least they could do for me. Here Philip, the evangelist, Philip the deacon, one of the seven, has four daughters, and they all prophesied. Well done. How did he do that? How did he do that? We have a lot of children in this church, as was evidenced just a few minutes ago. Therefore, a lot of parents. Have you ever pondered, have you ever wondered how you were going to pass on to them your commitment to Christ, you parents? How you were going to pass your faith on to your children? I thought today we would look at a success story, Philip's story, and try to pick out a few clues on how to do this. I'll point out the few that I see, and God willing, you'll see a few more of your own. Let's start with Philip himself as a man. According to early church historians, Philip was one of the 70 lesser disciples of Christ who followed him in Israel. One of the 70. He's not mentioned in the Bible until Acts chapter 6, which we read in our scripture reading this morning, where he is selected as one of the seven deacons to serve the church in Jerusalem. Again, let's look at that for just a moment in Acts 6. Verse 3, and just notice the qualifications that he had to have to get that position. Acts 6, chapter 3. Excuse me, Acts 6, verse 3. It said there, brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. What does that tell you? It means that Philip was considered to be wise and full of the Holy Spirit by the Jerusalem congregation. Was he therefore unsteady? Was he unbalanced? Was he a fruitcake of some sort? No. Thank you very much. Just the opposite. He was steady and balanced and devout. Winston Churchill once remarked that to build may have to be the slow and laborious task. To destroy can be the thoughtless act of a single day. The reputation that Philip had built had been built up steadily and carefully over a long period of time. Do you ever get tired of being steady? That straight life, day in, day out thing. I mean tired, worn out tired, weary. Do you? That's okay. It's all right. It just means that you're doing a good job. That's all that it means. Remember the old adage, it is better to wear out than to rust over. Nothing wrong with being exhausted. Ah, my list. Thank you very much. I'll share this with you at the lunch. Thank you, deacons. There's nothing wrong with being exhausted from being diligent and attentive to your duties and to your responsibilities. I read an interesting definition this week. It said, a duty is a task we look forward to with distaste, we perform with reluctance, and brag about afterward. Coming back here to Philip. After his fellow deacon, Stephen, is stoned to death for refusing to capitulate on his convictions and to deny Christ, the Christians in Jerusalem were severely persecuted and they're forced to spread out around Israel. This is how a bad thing turns into a good thing. The Seventh-day Adventist commentary dates this time, stating that Stephen's death was the end of that 70 years prophecy from Daniel, and that Jesus is cut off or dies in the midst of the week, 31 A.D. in the spring. So 3.5 years, the fall of 34 A.D. 34 A.D., Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there, talking about it, Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered wherever they went, Philip, city in Samaria, and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now the deacon here receives a promotion in Christ. He becomes a powerful preacher and evangelist. Jesus met that woman at the well, at Jacob's well, there in Samaria. Philip finds a very warm reception. Let's go on here. Verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great." They followed him because he had time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, was Simon, notice here, he's baptized. Do you know Simon the sorcerer? Did he turn out to be a good member in the church? He did not. He did not. But he was baptized anyway, by a pull of the Spirit and wisdom. Why was that? Why baptize a guy who wasn't going to turn out later? Friends, it's because everybody gets a chance. Everyone who acknowledges Christ, everyone who is openly, gets a chance. So he's baptized. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John, the A-team, come out now to Samaria. Philip was great, but Peter and John, that's whole different category. I was my pastor. Verse 15. When they arrived, They prayed for them might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Philip is young. He baptized them in the name of Christ, neglecting to baptize them into the Trinity, as Jesus had instructed, as Peter had done, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Peter and John fixed that by praying for them and laying their hands on himself, who cannot be manipulated by human actions, pours himself out onto the people as he determines, as the Spirit determines, giving spiritual gifts again as he determines. Verse 18. When the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, that everyone on whom hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You could buy the gift of God with money. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your head, in your heart. For I see," answered, "pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages. And from John, the apostles of Christ. Notice this was not just a quiet milquetoast little answer that they give. Not the quiet 4 or 5 sentences that don't really say anything, that just kind of offend or hurt anyone's feelings. But everyone seems to think that they were just calm and wise. The apostles here speak a different way than what in our day is considered the ones. They speak clearly, directly, and they speak right. After this, the Lord has new plans for Philip. Let's keep going here. This is good. Verse 18. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to south to the road, that desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This meant Jerusalem to worship. And on his way, in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet, the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Notice here the character and the worth of this Ethiopian. To go and to speak to him, to encourage him, to talk to him, to explain things to him. What an amazing thing. Has the Lord ever sent anyone into your life? I bet he has. Let's go on. Verse 30. Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading, Philip?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to him. The eunuch was reading the passage of Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants for his... The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, that is the modern city of Ashdod, on the Israeli coast, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Thinking about this aspect of the Lord sending Philip to go and to see this man. And there was a great statement in our Adventist book, The Acts of the Apostles, on page 109. It says this Ethiopian represented a large class who need to be taught by such missionaries as Philip, men who will hear the voice of God and go where he sends them. There are many who are reading the scriptures who cannot understand their true import. All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from souls longing for light, for grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. That hurts. Philip continues on preaching, works his way up to Caesarea, and when he gets there, he stays. This is, let's say it's the year 35, 36, maybe at the most, A.D. He becomes the pastor of the church there. And who's in that congregation? There is Cornelius, the centurion, and his family and all of his friends. Caesarea, if you don't know it, it sits right on the beach there in Israel. It's part of the Israeli Riviera. Beautiful beaches, warm Mediterranean waters, with the most modern city in Israel at the time. And it was also the most pagan. Herod the Great had spent 12 years and a great deal of his treasure in rebuilding this coastal town into a grand Roman port city. The artificial port that he built from large stone blocks was equal in size to the port of Athens in Greece. He built temples to Roman deities, he built an amphitheater for chariot races, and he built a great theater, which is still used to this day. The Israeli government rebuilt the stage. All the theater seating is still there, and they have performances there in the summertime. And he built a beautiful aqueduct, which carried water from Mount Carmel 20 miles away to the city. Truly a Roman city in Israel. And then he named it after Augustus Caesar, thus Caesarea. The city was the capital of Roman Palestine at the time, the seat of its governor. And it's interesting, this archaeologists really just a few years ago uncovered a large stone there in Caesarea. And on it was an inscription that had been chiseled into the stone by the Roman governor. And that governor's name was Pontius Pilate. And his name is in that inscription. So here in this city, Philip settles down and he marries. He has four daughters, all raised to serve the Lord. And then about 25 years later, Paul and Luke and the whole entourage arrive in Caesarea. And they spend a few days in their house. And Luke is so impressed that he mentioned it, and he mentions the family in his account. 25 years of living in that city, that very secular, well, even pagan city. They had to learn, Philip and his family had to learn how to live a holy life. And you know what that is, what that means, to live a holy life. It's the same definition, just as the word holy itself. It means set apart for sacred use. They had to learn to see themselves as being set apart in this world for a sacred purpose. They had to live a holy life in a sinful environment and still be a part of the community. How do you do that? Philip and Mrs. Philip, I'm sorry her name isn't listed, we don't know. Their challenge was no easier than ours is in this day. How did they do it? How did they raise such excellent children? I see it as a long equation. I'll put it mathematically, a long equation. First, you have Philip himself, the father, devout, steady, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise. Then you make a plus sign. Philip plus his wife. She's a critical part of this equation. What kind of woman do you imagine her to be? What kind of woman must she have been? I see her as having to be a strong Christian herself, all by herself, regardless or away from her husband. We know what she did. She is the pastor's wife, but she could just as well have been the plumber's wife, because it's her character that counts, not her husband's occupation. It's her character who defined what she did then as wife and mother and as a person and as a member of the congregation. So you have Philip plus wife plus the church that's there, that congregation of believers in Caesarea. This would be the base of operation to join in the Lord's work for them and their children. Serving beside angels for the sake of Christ. The children are raised. They're raised in the congregation, but they are raised being included in the practical work of the gospel. And this is crucial. It's not about serving them. It's teaching them to serve. Philip plus the wife plus the church plus the Holy Spirit, who softens hearts, who convicts of sin, who leads us to repentance, who gives each child an individual experience with Christ. They have to have their own. They can't have yours. Your children have to have their own experience. Philip, plus the wife, plus the church, plus the Holy Spirit, plus the children themselves, willingly choosing to be involved in the cause of Christ. They have to want it. They have to want to. Philip's daughters, what kind of experience do they think they had that led them to choose for themselves? Had they been involved in big programs, great concerts, programs with smoke and mirrors and fireworks and emotional appeals, stadium evangelism? Had they been anything like that? I don't see how. I don't see how. No gimmicks, no props, but they had themselves consented to work with their parents for the sake of the salvation of others. They cared about others, and therefore they had their own experience in the Lord's work. So you have Philip plus his wife, plus the church, plus the Holy Spirit, plus the children. Now we get the equals here. This equals mature adult Christian children, capable of receiving a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit and taking their own place leading out in the Lord's work. Let's pray together. Father, so many of us here are parents and grandparents. So we ask for your wisdom that you would help us to be the people we ought to be for the sake of our children, that we have the words to convey and the ideas to convey and the opportunities to include them and the things that matter for your sake so they learn by doing it beside us. Father, every single one of us here today is also a child. We've been raised by parents. And as children, I pray you would help us to have open hearts and minds, to long to follow you and to serve you, to honor our parents, and to be dedicated to the cause of serving and helping others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.